Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady of Grace,
pray for us.
In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, I'm going to talk about a very difficult subject, but my ambitions are modest, because I want to just give a fundamental introduction to thinking about some of the historical and speculative parameters of this question. The topic is the descent of Christ into hell on Holy Saturday. And I want to begin by examining, really in very succinct ways, non-comprehensive ways, the historical data of ways it was thought about in the fathers, early fathers in particular, and then talk about some of the ways that the doctrine is interpreted in classical Christianity, in modern Christian thought, with some special attention to Calvin and to Barth and to Balthasar, and then give some Thomistic reflections at the end, and hopefully keep that under 50 minutes or 55 minutes maybe, and then leave some time for questions and answers. There is a lot of material. I'm going to try to go through it rather quickly. And again, it's a kind of an introduction to the problem, because each of these things is itself a kind of vast topic. The historical patrimony of patristic thinking about the descent of Christ into hell, the teaching of Calvin, the teaching of Barth, the teaching of Balthasar, the teaching of Aquinas. I try to go into more depth on this question in comparing Balthasar and Aquinas in my Christology book, The Incarnate Lord. There's a chapter on the descent of Christ into hell, which is actually the longest chapter in the book, with an exploration of the differences and strengths and weaknesses of Balthasar's account as compared with Aquinas's. And that's really where I try to undertake a deep theological engagement with the question, what ought we to believe about the descent of Christ into hell? So let's begin by just starting with scriptural texts from the New Testament. I've given you this on the handout. These are texts that suggest that in some way Christ, after his death, descended into hell. And I would posit here immediately a metaphysical interpretation that we should say that this is the separated soul of Christ. I don't think we ought to argue that the New Testament seriously conjectures that the physical body of Christ in the tomb descended into a physical place that is Hades. If it did, that would be an interesting problem. I don't think that interesting problem exists. Okay? I mean, somehow it's got to do with the sojourn of the soul of Christ into the place of the dead, or we might really say the state of those whose souls have died prior to the time of the coming of Christ. And we see that he either preaches there or he liberates the souls of the dead, bringing them into the company of God. So here's a quasi-comprehensive list of the texts. They're brief. Ephesians 4, 8 through 9. He also descended into the lower parts of the earth. Colossians 2, 15. God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Christ. Now there's no mention there of a descent into hell. But the point is, there's a victory. This is often allied with the idea of the descent into hell. Christ defeats the power of death and hell. He defeats Satan and the evil angels, triumphing over them through his own death and resurrection, particularly by his descent into hell, emptying hell. In Mark 3, 27 and parallel text Matthew 12, 29, it says, But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man, and indeed he may plunder his house. Now, it may seem strange to you that I quote that, but the fathers of the church typically refer that, interpret the strong man to be Satan. We are bound in this life by the devil, and Christ goes into his own house, hell, and plunders his goods. He binds the strong man on Holy Saturday and takes from Satan what he thinks is his and returns it to God, whose it is truly. Matthew 27, 52 and 53 has this report that we can't treat as completely incidental to the question, where it says the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So there's some kind of seeming raising of the dead or apparitions of the dead who are beatified on the day of the death of Christ. That's somewhat lateral, somewhat contingent to the question, but since there are some related ideas, it's worth noting that text. Acts 2:24, but God raised him up, having loosened the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now all that, you could say, that's pretty fragile stuff. Pretty fragile stuff. But then you have 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through water. Now, that is very significant. Christ goes to preach to the souls of those from former ages who it says did not obey. Now, does that mean that they're in the hell of the damned? Does Christ descend into the hell of the damned, according to 1 Peter, and liberate people from eternal damnation? That's not going to be the classical reading. But this passage creates interesting questions. Does God have people in a place that's not hell who refuse to obey him in this life? Are they people who repented? Yeah. So there's great questions about this text. But clearly there's some kind of descent into hell here. And 1 Peter 4:6. But this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. Okay, so there again you get the preaching. What's he preaching them about? Is he converting them? Is this like preaching to our lapsed Catholic relatives? Or is this bringing things to completion? If you think about the souls being in an imperfect state of knowledge of God, a kind of purgatory, they're in a kind of purgatorial state, a waiting house. And he goes and preaches and brings fulfillment to their imperfect knowledge of God. Questions. Early church fathers don't hesitate to comment on these texts and on this mystery, but they refer to it in quite different ways. And we could say that there are 3 different dimensions that are frequently named. They first like just identifying what the topics are, what the parameters of the mystery are. First parameter, Christ preached to the dead. Now, some understand that he preached uniquely to the righteous deceased of Israel and of all humanity who died before the coming of Christ. Right? So he went to preach to the souls who, you might say, died in a state of grace, died in friendship with God. But sometimes you have patristic interpretations that he preached to all of humanity, including those who are unrepentant sinners. Can they change their mind in hell? Origen thinks so. He goes and he preaches to them. You, come out of hell. Okay. Second parameter, okay, so the first parameter is preaching, and then sub-questions, who does he preach to? Does he preach to everyone? Does he preach to those who died in some kind of imperfect friendship with God? Second, Christ does battle with and triumphs over the powers of evil and the guardians of Hades, despoiling the strong one, the devil. That's the triumph or victory theme. Christor victus, Christ is victor on Holy Saturday over all the powers of death, hell, and Satan. Third theme or parameter, the outcome of the preaching of Christ is that Christ takes the righteous dead to heaven. He redeems them. Now, on this point, I would recommend that you read a very insightful article by Jared Wicks, Jesuit father, from the journal Pro Ecclesia, volume 17, number 3. And this was about 2005 or so, maybe 2006, it's in that. If you Google it, Wicks, you know, W-I-C-K-S, the title is Christ's Saving Descent to the Dead, Early Witnesses from Ignatius of Antioch to Origen. So if you want to kind of see how these texts were filtered through primal Catholic tradition, you can get a good eye, sort of a bird's eye view of it from this Wix article. It's excellent. So one key issue, I've said, concerns the interpretation of the preaching referred to in 1 Peter. Is this preaching to the unconverted, to asking them to convert, or is it for the perfection of the faith of those who've already believed, bringing their knowledge of God to an act of fulfillment? Irenaeus, for example, sees Christ descending on behalf of the Old Testament prophets and the just of the former times prior to the time of Christ, to preach to them in order to lead them into the fullness of salvation. See in this respect against heresies 4:22-2 and 4:27-2. Clement of Alexandria, Pseudo-Hippolytus, and Origen, however, give rise to the alternative tradition: Christ preached in hell to all, believers and the previously unrepentant, unbelieving sinners, that these latter may be saved. Of course, we're now veering toward the possibility of universal salvation. So hell exists as a non-permanent state. Before you get too entranced by that idea, allow me to note that the Catholic Magisterium has condemned the idea of a non-eternal hell repeatedly throughout its history. We wouldn't want you to finish this lecture less orthodox than you began it. Now, the idea of an eternal hell is a very disturbing, demanding, and in some ways agonizing belief. But the author of that belief is a man named Jesus of Nazareth, and you find his teaching about it in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have issues, start by taking them up with him. And just so you know, he's God. So, you know, we have to, I mean, part of the reason we exist as priests, as religious, as theologians, as people who bring the gospel to others, is because eternal life and eternal damnation are what are at stake. Okay, so, okay, I front-loaded the lecture there with some of my own doctrinal commitments, but... All right. Now, this kind of fork in the road between Irenaeus and Origen, I mean, to take the two most important exemplars, will lead to subsequent important developments. The Western Church generally comes to eschew the view that Christ descended into the hell of the damned, as if to give a new possibility of salvation to those who in this life refused to believe. Right? I mean, in this life it's okay not to worry too much. There'll be second chances in hell. Damnation's bad, but it's not forever. So we can presume, as in vice of presumption, we'll all get second chances. God's good, after all. He wouldn't put me in hell. I'm way too important for that. Mm-hmm. This was considered to smack of a kind of bad Originism, in which apokatastasis seems to be lurking as a hidden possibility or necessity. And you find Augustine writing about it in his Epistle 164 to Evodius. He also mentions it in his little work, De Heresibus, on heresies, as heresy number 79. Augustine had his bad days, you know. He had to go and starts listing them all. Anyway, that Epistle 164 is very interesting, because there he engages with the image from 1 Peter about human beings dying, not having obeyed God in the flood of Noah. And the conjectures there are that in some way God can, through death, bring the initial act of repentance about, but then bring it to completion in the life to come. It's kind of a theology of initial theology of death, that sometimes the hardened sinner in the face of mortality opens their heart through the throes of death to the light of the grace of God, and begins the pathway which is brought to perfection through the preaching of Christ. The Western Church typically would therefore distinguish between the Hades of the patriarchs and of the just of the Old Testament, into which Christ did descend, where all human beings of goodwill... Now, goodwill here is not Pelagian goodwill, not just everybody who did natural good things, like we can save ourselves by being good people. It's not that. But where all of the Gentile and Jewish figures from before the time of Christ who cooperated with the grace of God so as to become genuine men of goodwill were awaiting final redemption. That tends to be the Western theology, that if you died prior to the time of Christ, you did not enter immediately into the beatific vision. You could enjoy some kind of beatitude, relative beatitude, but that intimacy with God, the Holy Trinity, through the beatific vision is the result of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And so it's only on Holy Saturday, when the souls of the just who died in a state of grace prior to the time of Christ, and that could be many Gentiles as well as Hebrews, that those people would be, that life in grace would be brought to its final ratification. And this would be distinguished from the hell of the damned, into which Christ did not descend, or in which he descended primarily in order to clarify the truth and confound those who refused God. So that in this reading, Holy Saturday in the Western tradition becomes a place where Christ, experiencing our own state of death, the liminal state of the soul separated from the body, in his soul descends into the world of the dead, enlightens the souls of the just, and enlightens the souls of those who have refused the good and refused God in a definitive way, clarifying to them the truth in a greater intensity, not to make them suffer, but to bring the truth of God into a fuller manifestation. Gregory the Great, for example, in his epistles, Epistle 15, writes, Christ descended into hell in order to deliver by grace uniquely those who had believed in him and in his coming during their earthly lives and who had lived according to his precepts. That may sound like a very thin criteria, but actually Gregory the Great also has really open criteria for who God would give grace to prior to the time of the coming of Christ. It's like strong themes of universalism. God offered grace to all people prior to the time of the coming of Christ. Those who in some way cooperated with that grace are initiated into the beatification of souls that takes place really finally on Holy Saturday. Now in the Greek East, meanwhile, some follow this line of thinking that is found in Irenaeus. Others follow the line of thinking found in Clement and Origen, insisting that Christ descends into hell for all of humanity so as to offer a kind of new possibility of salvation after death to all human beings. Cyril of Alexandria, for example, and this is, of course, a great, great father of the Church, says the following in his festive letter number 2. He showed the way to salvation not only to us, but also to the spirits in hell. Having descended, he preached to those once disobedient, as Peter says, for it did not befit for love of man to be partial, but the manifestation of this gift should have been extended to all nature. This is the kind of Christological universalism of Cyril of Alexandria. God took on our human nature, and so he, in the incarnation, has extended the benefits of the incarnation to all human beings. Now notice, in the Western paradigm I just articulated, that teaching's held, that grace was given to all human beings. I've suggested that possibility, but in this life, not after death. Cyril is going to make it extend into death. Having preached to the spirits in hell and having said, go forth to the prisoners and show yourself to those in prison on the third day, he resurrected the temple of his body and again opens up to our nature the ascent to heaven, bringing himself to the Father as the beginning of humanity. All right, so that he doesn't seem to distinguish there between preaching to the souls of the righteous and preaching to all. It just seems like he's preaching to all. John Damascene says the following in his little treatise concerning those who died in faith. Some say that Christ delivered from hell only those who believed, such as the fathers and prophets, judges, and together with them kings, local rulers, and some others from the Hebrew people, not numerous and known to all. Now, notice the premise of John Damascene. He thinks, if you follow Irenaeus' line of thinking, Christ descended into hell only for the righteous Jews, basically, the righteous Hebrews of ancient times. But we shall reply to those who think so that there is nothing undeserved, nothing miraculous and nothing strange, in that Christ should save those who believed, for he remains only the fair judge, and everyone who believes in him will not perish. So, they all ought to have been saved and delivered from the bonds of hell by the descent of God and Master. that same happened by his disposition. Now here's the key passage. Whereas those who were saved only through God's love of men were, as I think, all those who had the purest life and did all kinds of good works, living in modesty, temperance, and virtue, but the pure and divine faith they did not conceive, because they were not instructed in it and remained altogether unlearnt. They were those whom the steward and master of all drew, captured in the divine nets, and persuaded to believe in him, illuminating them with the divine rays and showing them the true light. Okay, did you see what just happened? He just said that it's not fair that God would reveal himself only to the righteous Jews. He needs to give everybody a chance. But these people never had a chance because they never heard the gospel. And so they've descended into hell, and he goes there to preach to them. And those who had lived righteous lives of natural virtue could consent to the faith and be saved. There are two problems. The first problem is the presupposition that God did not give grace for the sake of the merits of Christ prior to the time of the coming of Christ to all human beings. In other words, the presupposition that creates the problem is the presupposition that someone's been unfairly left out of the redemption. Why didn't they receive grace? But hold on, Reverend Father, they did. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church, actually, in Gaudium et Spes 22 in Vatican II, that all human beings have in some way been offered the possibility of union with the mystery of Christ. So there are anticipatory graces of salvation offered to those who came before the time of Christ. Exactly what form those look like, what form those take, and what that looks like is another question, and it's an interesting question to consider, and much can be said about it. But the point here is simply to affirm that Damascene is presupposing a graceless existence to those who came before. The second problem, and the even bigger problem, is, did you notice? Those who had the purest life and did all kinds of good works, living in modesty, temperance, and virtue, but they did not have conceive of the divine faith. Okay, whoa, hold on. Nobody lives the purest of lives. Enter St. Augustine. We are fallen human beings. We cannot save ourselves by our natural good works. And this is the kind of thing the Lutherans can rightly say is works righteousness thinking. The idea that you can save yourself by your natural virtues. Oh God, you know, my cousin who's not baptized, he's such a nice person. You know, it's true, he doesn't have the supernatural faith, but he's such a good person. He's always trying to do the right thing. I'm sure you'll save him for his natural merits. That's Pelagianism. And that's a very toxic heresy. You cannot say that. We are saved by grace alone. And Romans and Hebrews 11 says we're saved only, we can only be pleasing to God if we have supernatural faith. Now Hebrews 11 goes on to say that people who are not Jews that are mentioned in the Old Testament had faith. Abel, Job, Rahab. It gives examples. So there are saints who are not Hebrews who had the grace of faith. And it says that you must at least believe that God exists and that he will reward those who seek him. So there's like ways you can have what Aquinas calls implicit faith by believing explicitly more rudimentary things. I mean, Vatican II even implies that you can inculpably not believe in God, but if you follow the light of your conscience, you might follow, seek the good and seek to avoid evil under the effect of grace, under the influence of grace, in such a way as to draw near to God. Damascene here is getting things a little messed up, even though he's a great, great theologian. This is a problematic passage. Okay, we're saved by grace. Now, our difference with Luther is not about whether we're saved by grace, but whether we're saved by just the grace of faith, or whether also the transformation of the heart has to be part of the salvation through hope and love. If graces were offered to those who came prior to the time of Christ, we would argue that it's not just by some kind of implicit faith in God as best they could know him, or in the good as best they could perceive it, but it's also through the transformation of their moral behavior. Okay? But the transformation of our moral behavior is rocky, and it works a lot through desiring forgiveness from the divine as best we understand it, and not simply through living purest lives. I mean, he's worried about excluding people from salvation. If you want to worry about excluding people, if you take all the people who live absolutely pure lives, and you take all the Jews are going to be a bigger number. Right? I mean, fallen human beings, those who are without sin, are a much smaller number. Actually, there's only one person without sin who's not Christ, and she happened to be a Jew. So they overlap. Anyway, avoid that problem. Okay. There's also another problem. Salvation is not dependent uniquely upon our natural freedom to embrace or refuse grace in this life. You know, it's not like you can just decide by your own natural powers. Well, you know, Christ is saying some reasonable things to me in hell as I listen to him. So I guess I'll move myself by my own natural reason to believe it. No, I mean, it's the preeminent work, it's the prevenient work of grace that moves us to believe. There's a wonderful, I once heard, this is just to go on a tangent, but I once heard a wonderful lecture in England who is an Eastern Orthodox bishop talking about, so there's apparently a feast, at least there has been at times in Eastern Orthodox, I don't know anything about the history of Eastern Orthodox liturgy, but there's apparently a feast of the condemnation of the folly of the philosophers. And you thank God that you receive the light of divine faith, you don't have to live in the shadows of the knowledge of God evinced by people like Plato and Aristotle. So there was in ancient Byzantium, a philosopher, a pagan philosopher who converted to Christianity, and he loved this feast because every day every year he could go around condemning the shadowy knowledge of the philosophers and proclaiming the knowledge of Christ. And so he was walking around after the liturgy and he was saying, "God damn Plato. God damn Plato." And suddenly Plato appeared to him and he said, this was an Englishman telling the story, he said, "Dear gentlemen, do not say such ill-willed things of me." That was the English version of Plato. He said, "It is true that in my life on this earth I was in the most miserable ignorance as regards the fullness of the truth. But on Holy Saturday, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ descended into hell, and I was the very first one to recognize the luminous character of his teaching and to follow him into heaven." And so the philosopher was silenced, right? So it's kind of like John Damascene's theory, a lie in front of you in a bishop. Okay, let's turn now to Hans Urs von Balthasar. Calvin is not so impressed by the text that we've seen. And in a way, you have to say, it's fair enough that he kind of calls the bluff. He says, this is pretty... I mean, if you start to read scripture outside of patristic tradition, you've already made a drastic error. In fact, we might say a soul-puncturing error. And that's where Newman identifies where the real issue is in the dialogue with the Reformation. It's reading scripture in the matrix of primal Catholic patristic tradition or not. And in the early apostolic tradition, the descent into hell is part of the dogmatic formula of interpretation of scripture. And we've seen instances of the doctrine in scripture itself. As Newman often says, you can't always demonstrate that the patristic doctrines had to be elaborated just from referring to scripture, but from the matrix of tradition, from the patristic doctrines, you can refer back and show their seedlings in scripture. So there's seedlings of the descent into hell. Okay, but Calvin says, if you just take scripture alone, and a kind of, you know, revisionary reading of it, independently of the obeisance or what he considers exaggerated duty given to reading scripture in light of the fathers, we don't have a strong doctrine of the descent of Christ into hell in the scriptures at all. So we can save the idea that Christ confronted the powers of death, but we should transfer the place or the locus of the descent into hell out of Holy Saturday and into Good Friday. And that's the key move. That's the typically modern move that Calvin makes that is so influential in modern theology, is to say that the descent into hell of Christ occurred on the cross. Christ confronts death, hell, and the devil in the imminent psychological experience he has as a man of confronting death and evil and annihilation in the mystery of the crucifixion. Okay, so he uses the doctrine of the descent into hell he reinterprets it in light of what he considers more fundamentally thematic, the God-forsakenness of Christ on the cross. That God experiences that Christ experiences dereliction on the cross in so as to enter into something like the utter separation from God that is hell in his own human experience of crucifixion as a kind of exchange of places with us as sinners. Now this is all related to extrinsic forensic justification by faith in Calvin, which is not a Catholic doctrine, right? So the idea is that Christ, who is wholly innocent and not culpable, is extrinsically denominated by God the victim for our sins and suffers hell in our place. In our stead, he takes upon him to bear the wrath of God the Father, who unleashes on him the wrath of damnation and divine punishment, chastisement due to all human beings as sinners. And we, who are fundamentally sinful and in some ways ravaged by by sin and a kind of total depravity of extension of sin through all the being of our person, we are not immediately transformed by the grace of Christ, but are extrinsically denominated just for the sake of Christ. So Christ's righteousness is alien to us, but we are deemed sons and daughters of God for the sake of Christ, by the will of God, our Father, extrinsically denominating us or forensically declaring us just for the sake of Jesus, just as he's extrinsically denominated as reprobate in our stead. He takes on the pains of hell for us so that we do not have to descend into hell eternally. Now the evidence, there's a lot of differences here with the Greek and Latin fathers, but the one key evident difference is the way of conceiving of Christ's experience of the descent into hell, not as an activity of triumph and the expression of soteriological power and authority, but as a passive experience of abandonment, desolation, and separation from God. I mean, actually, I think that's almost more important than all the big questions about whether you believe that in penal substitutionary theory. I don't. I mean, I'm not sympathetic to the idea that Christ is deemed guilty for us or takes upon himself the pains of the damned or is deemed punished for us. Aquinas doesn't think that. Anselm doesn't think that. I follow them. I just think that Christ's substitution for us is a positive substitution of his love and obedience and his sinlessness for we who are disobedient and loveless. Right? So at Anselm, the substitution is more positive. Christ gives the Father the glory of obedience and charity he merits, that is merited, as opposed to taking on himself the punishment, which Aquinas says the punishment of an innocent would be intrinsically unjust. So it doesn't make sense from a Thomist point of view to say that Christ would take upon himself per se to be the guilt bearer, since he's not guilty, he's innocent. But that seems to be a secondary question almost to the more fundamental thing, which is that the Holy Saturday, or the classic tradition of East and West, whether it's Origen or Irenaeus, is that Christ descends into the Christ triumphs over the power of the devil by emptying hell of its prey. He liberates us. As where in Calvin it's agonistic, that Christ passively is subsumed into abandonment to God through desolation and even in a certain experience of separation from God in solidarity with us. So you already have that idea that we could never be so far from God that Christ could not have gone farther. It's an interesting idea. Right? However anxious, tormented, or isolated I may feel in my separation from God, Christ has already reached further down into my experience of separation from God and has facilitated my capacity to approach him again. By the way, I think you could keep something of that idea in your theology of Good Friday without interpreting Christ as experiencing the pains of the damned. Secondly, in distinction from the originistic tradition, this is not a salvation offered to all in hell for Calvin, but a suffering of the pains of hell uniquely for the sake of the elect. As you know, I hope, Calvin believes that many people are not predestined to salvation, and that the elect are predestined, who are probably a significant minority of the human race, and that Christ died for the elect especially. There's a question about whether Calvin believes that Christ died for all. There are certainly Calvinists afterwards who interpret him as saying, or who themselves claim that Christ died only for the elect. That the Jansenists also claimed in the Catholic Church, and that was condemned by the Catholic Church. Christ died for all human beings. That's a dogma based on Scripture. Okay, but the point is, Origen's worried about universalism. Calvin is not. Now, this brings us to Karl Barth, 20th century Swiss Reformed thinker, who is influenced by Calvin, but also a very creative, brilliant man. He wanted to preserve the theology of the God-forsakenness of Christ while reinserting it within a doctrine of universal election. So in this respect, Barth's theology of Christ's descent into hell is both Calvinistic and Originistic. Okay? With Origen, Barth wants to argue that Christ dies for all, and in a certain way, Barth says the following: Christ elects, all human beings are elected in Christ, and effectively, Barth speculates that all human beings will be saved, because he doesn't really believe in the ultimate resistibility of grace. So he thinks grace will triumph in every human heart, and all human beings will be saved. Speculations come right up to the act of affirming it, but he's pretty clear that he thinks that that is a fair speculation. Only one human being was reprobated in the whole of human history, and that was Christ himself. So Christ is the first elect, and we are all universally electing Christ. Only Christ was reprobated unto hell, and Christ experienced the dereliction of hell on the cross. So he keeps that passive element of Calvin, that Christ suffered passively abandonment and separation from God in the hell of damnation on Good Friday, not Holy Saturday. He keeps Calvin's descent into hell on the cross of Christ crucified, passively made the scapegoat for our sake, subject to God's punishment or reprobation, so that we can in turn be reconciled. But then he keeps the originistic universalism. So now you see that's a new position. That's a new position. And now we get another new position, Calvin, then Barth, and then Balthasar. Balthasar, of course, studied with Barth. I mean, they knew each other, they drank beer together in Basel, you know, going out to the pub, argued about theology. Hans Urs von Balthasar holds a position very similar to Barth, but combines Barth, as it were, with explicit themes from the Greek fathers. So first of all, for Balthasar, Christ descends into the hell of the damned, not only on Good Friday, as with Calvin and Barth, but also on Holy Saturday, as in Clement and Origen. So we're going back to Clement of Alexandria and Origen, who thought Christ descended into the hell of the damned to preach to the damned, the eternal, you know, the damned in hell. Okay, so Christ descends into the damned of the hell on Holy Saturday, as well as Good Friday. However, this descent into hell on Holy Saturday is not an experience of triumph or proclamation unto conversion, as with Clement of Origen, but rather of solidarity with the damned through the experience of abandonment and separation from God, as with Barth and Calvin. So Christ passively descends into the state of the damned, you might say fluidly, through death and in a certain way annihilation unto damnation, radical separation from God, even almost to the point of unbeing or non-being. Christ goes to that place furthest from God that humanity can go, further than anyone has ever gone from God, so as to experiencing in himself, out of love for the Father, the furthest distance from God that can be experienced, but also so as to provide grace in solidarity, emphasis on grace in solidarity with every human being who's ever experienced distance or alienation or just, you know, confused absence, confused oblivion regarding the presence and reality of God. Okay, so he goes into the sort of land of dissimilitude, into its farthest reaches, to bring back the prodigal sons. This event occurred historically in and through Christ's passion, but in a certain way is extended. Okay, so for Balthasar, this event of the descent into hell occurs historically in Christ's passion and death, but it's extended, you might say, to all who died before him and mystically to all others who experience historical life and death in human history. There's something universal about the effects of Christ's descent into hell, according to Balthasar. Therefore, the cross and also the descent into hell of Christ is in some sense the way in which God offers salvation to all. I argue that Balthasar's concern in the theology of the descent into hell is with the universal possibility of salvation for all. How is it that all human beings are offered the possibility of salvation through Christ's descent into hell? There's a way in which there's a mystery at the heart of human existence of the possibility of reconciliation with God, even in the furthest reaches of oblivion or alienation from God, that's possible to all sinners because Christ himself descended into the depths of hell on Holy Saturday. However, Balthasar frequently insists that it is still possible for a human being to refuse the salvation offered in Christ, but that we can dare to hope that all will be saved, and yet this is not a certitude. He chides Bart for proclaiming the certitude of universal salvation, but he himself is open to the possibility of it and even thinks there's a kind of internal Christian dynamic by which we need to hope for the salvation of all. Now, while there are difficulties with this view, it does seem that Balthasar has avoided the problems of Clement, Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, who I didn't mention, Cyril and John Damascene, of extending the time of salvation beyond and outside of human history. I mean, one of the problems with those fellows in the Greek speculations is your life in this world isn't of ultimate significance to your salvation, because there's always going to be more to the story of whether or not you choose to be saved after death. And Balthasar sees that there's a kind of problem there. And so he puts the field of salvation, he aligns that place of salvation more overtly with the time, the sphere of history. Our life in the body is the time in which Christ, you might say, descends into the hell, the various hells of the human souls, of human beings, who can be alienated from God, and offers them the possibility of salvation. He does have some reflections about a numinous state in the netherworld beyond death, where there's a final choice that can be exacted, which I think are problematic, but I'll leave those to the side. A last feature of Balthasar, which is I'm going to mention briefly, but which is significant, is that for him the descent into hell seems to imply something of a separation or differentiation in God between the Father and the Son that has an analog in the eternal divine life of God itself, the holy the triune life of God's eternal love. So the Son can be separated in his human experience of damnation from the Father in some real sense, because always already in eternal life there's a mystery of Trinitarian kenosis, or of Trinitarian, I want to say sundering, it's a metaphorical expression, of a kind of, he talks about an infinite abyss, that when the Son is generated from the Father, there's an infinite abyss or divide of love that's then breached, that's then crossed by the Holy Spirit. These are spatial terms, it's kind of funny, spatial terms. But the point is, he says that there's an even greater infinite distance between the Father and the Son in the eternal life of the Trinity than the distance between the Father and the Son experiences in the dereliction of the cross and the Holy Saturday. And so there's already, as it were, space in God for the dereliction of Holy Saturday to take place, as evocative of the eternal love between the Father and the Son, where the Son is, as it were, like kind of the eternal missionary of the Father, who goes out in infinite distance from the Father to be reconciled with the Father in the life of the Holy Spirit. Now that kind of talk is kind of should raise questions. I mean, have we transferred too many metaphorical and human anthropomorphisms into the eternal life of the Holy Trinity? Obviously, many people think that that's the case. Balthasarians defend him. The debate continues. Okay, so I'm now turning to the last part of the lecture, in which I'm going to give a series of what I'm calling, this is not meant to be in identical ways, Thomistic and Catholic reflections. So the reflections are Thomistic. That doesn't mean that one has to be Thomist to be Catholic, but these are Thomistic readings of the Catholic tradition that are ways of being Catholic. And in underscoring these Thomistic theological principles, I'm also alluding at times to doctrinal principles. Because, of course, we're doctrinally committed to being Catholic, and the interpretation of the doctrine, there are different schools of thought. and I'm trying to allude to what I think are some of the strengths of the Thomistic approach to interpreting Catholic doctrine. So the first principle is this: for Aquinas, as for Augustine before him, the offer of salvation occurs in and through history, in the physical bodies, during the time of our life in the physical body in this world. And judgment occurs immediately at death. Now, I take that to be actually a dogma of the Church. It says quite explicitly, if you read the eschatology of the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says, judgment occurs for the immaterial soul immediately at death, for eternal life or eternal damnation. Period. Sobering. Like hair stands up on the end of, hair stands up on your head. That's the idea. Right? The time of salvation is in this life. Now, it seems to me a very important point of discernment, and in fact, I would argue superior is a strong word, but I'd say a preferable clarity of the Western Catholic tradition as opposed to some of the nebulousness of the Eastern Catholic tradition. Because the Western Catholic tradition saw the dangers of a latent Gnosticism in the idea that the field or the sphere of the drama of salvation could be extended beyond this world to another world. Either through metempsychosis, you'd have like the soul would leave this world, okay, you're not done yet, we're going to reincarnate you, you're going to work some more on this. Or through a kind of choice making that goes on in purgatory. Right? So, you know, you die in a state of sin, and God then puts you through some aerobic exercises, spiritual aerobic exercises. Are you tired of this yet? Yes, yes, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of this. Okay, you want to go to heaven? All right, you want to choose Christ now? Yes, okay, I'll choose Christ now. All right, so so there'd be some kind of, there's a difference, I'm using my little amusing metaphors, but you could, there'd be some kind of let's call them temporal punishments that would occur in the life of purgatory after death, or in hell, really, in the hell of the damned, that would dispose them to a new offer of grace that's to come, or for that matter, that you die, and it's like if you've been oblivious to Christ, you get one more chance. The free act is doing one more act after this world, after life in this world. I mean, in general, the Catholic Western tradition wants to emphasize the significance of the time of freedom is the time of decision making is the time of life in the body. And that affects a lot of ways of thinking, I mean, about the time we have to evangelize and what it means. Okay, secondly, if there are persons who lived before the time of Christ's coming and who are in the eternal state we call damnation, they are there because they refused the grace of God culpably in this world that was given to them in this world. Okay, so all grace is given, you might say, from Abel to the apocalypse is given in view of the merits of Christ's passion. It's either given in view of it, if it's given before the time of Christ, or it's given as derivative from it. It's all Christologically derivative or Christologically oriented. The grace of Abel, who we mentioned in the first Eucharistic prayer as a saint, and is mentioned in Hebrews 11. The grace of Abel, the just man outside of the covenants of the Jews and the Christians, that just man is given grace that is in view of the mystery of Christ. Okay, it's Christologically oriented, and it's even ecclesiologically oriented. It's oriented toward eventual incorporation in the life of the blessed that is the mysterious communion of saints, that is the Catholic Church. Okay. So we don't have to get into speculations about what happened in 7th century BC China. How many people were saved? We can talk about how could God work through various customs and traditions, local religious traditions, philosophies. Those are interesting speculations, and there may be plausible theories about that, but there may not be. The fact of the matter is, though, it's really not a matter of saying who was or who was not saved. That's really in the domain of God in a certain way. It's more just saying that if people were not saved, they were not saved in the wake of some kind of hidden offer of the grace of Christ, grace that was given in anticipation of the mystery of Christ. the mystery of God's recreation of all things in Christ was already anticipated in the life of every human person prior to the time of Christ, but it's given in this world. It seems to me that we ought to say this, and it does seem to be congruent with the sound teachings of the modern magisterium. For example, Gaudium et Spes 22, but also the whole teaching magisterium of John Paul II. You could look particularly at his affirmations about the universal offer of grace to all human beings, particularly through the filter of the moral conscience at the in the beginning section of Veritatis Splendor. He talks about it in his encyclical on missionary work, Redemptoris Missio, and you can find it in many other places. Third principle, therefore the descent of Christ into hell is not a descent into the hell of the damned. It's primarily a descent into the place of, the limbo of the fathers. I mean, it's bringing the souls that are, you might say, in the state of being redeemed, who come from before the time of Christ, into the fullness of Christological salvation. The Abels, the Moseses, the Jobs, the Noah image. The Noah image is about the righteous religious man. We should say it was righteous. We're only made righteous by grace, made righteous through cooperation of the grace of Christ. Noah is that image, that archetype of the holy pagan. The holy pagans, those who had cooperated perfectly or imperfectly and were purified by God after death, coming into that state of preparation for the fullness of beatitude, are brought to perfection on Holy Saturday through the enlightening of the mind that comes from the visitation of Christ. Now, the souls in hell are also illumined by Christ. There's a certain way in which the damned are no longer able to evade the truth of God. Right? I mean, God is veiled from us in this world a little bit by the flesh, by the physical. The physical world manifests God. That's what I was talking about in the last lecture to the philosophy students. You know, God, the physical world does in some way reveal God, but it also hides God. And we can operate with impunity, but you can't after death. There's no impunity after death. You know. You not only know that God exists as a spiritual soul, but you also know that Christ, by the grace of Christ's descent into hell, you know that Christ is real. And so all those who have conducted themselves over and against the prerogatives of the divine law in death and in hell are confronted with the reality of Christ's grace and the truth of Christ. Fourth principle, the persons who lived before Christ, both Jew and Gentile, who were saved in grace. And the sacrament by which they were fully redeemed was the descent of Christ into Hades, the hell of the patriarchs. What are you talking about? What are you talking about, Father? There are seven sacraments. Yeah. Okay, a sacrament is a sign and instrument of grace. So in a certain way, there's something like Christ is himself a kind of primary, his humanity is a kind of primary sacrament. And Christ's own human life among us is sort of the primary, fundamental, proto sign and instrument of salvation. When Christ humanly, in his human heart and mind, forgives the woman caught in adultery, that's a sign and instrument of her salvation. He acts as a sign and instrument humanly of her salvation. Okay, when he descends into hell, the descent of his soul into hell is the kind of sign and instrument of God's saving solidarity with those who died before the time of Christ. This is a kind of sacrament for all those who died before the time of Christ, that is the illumination of their souls by the descent of Christ's soul into their state of being. And Aquinas thinks there's a kind of fittingness of solidarity here. We're saved, God overcomes the power of death, sin, and the devil by taking on the state that results from sin and death, which is a state of separation of body and soul. And in his own soul, God in his own human soul experiences the separation of body and soul and saves the world through that experience. He triumphs over the power of death by himself being in solidarity with us, conformed to the mystery of death. God takes on, in his own human death, the experience of the separation of body and soul, so as through that very vehicle to convey to us the power of overcoming death in all human souls that have come before him by enlightening them and beatifying them, and ultimately by raising them from the dead. Fifthly, this mode of redemption of those who have been redeemed from prior to the time of Christ is distinct from, but not exclusive of, the state we call purgatory. So we're not just saying that they went to the purgatory. They're in a less redeemed state than the souls who come after the time of Christ and die in Christ. But they did have to be purified of their sins. Their souls still have to undergo purification under grace, by grace. But the purification is distinct from the mystery we call this kind of Hades of the fathers. And sixthly, Christ could not experience the hell of damnation. Why? Because it stems fundamentally from malice. The fundamental principle that separates us from God is our own refusal of love, the love of God. It's our own sins against charity. To really experience hell, you have to have a life without the grace of charity. You have to die in the order of charity or not embrace the mystery of charity. That's the principle that leads to. The other aspect is, Aquinas says, the deepest aspect of the torment of hell is not that anything that comes from God, it's that which comes from the soul, which has chosen to live eternally without God. It's called the pain of loss. The pain of loss, in the classical terminology, the pain of loss is the pain of living forever without God, by one's own choice. And Christ did not choose to live forever without God. And he can't. First of all, he's God. Secondly, as a human being, he doesn't live forever. I mean, you can't. Calvin's wrong to think you can experience hell for a day. You can maybe experience something like it. Teresa of Avila claimed to have experienced something like hell for 3 hours, and God really had huge spiritual effects in her life. But to really experience hell, do not try this experiment at home. To really experience hell, you have to experience being separated from God eternally. So it's not something you can experiment at for a little while, because the very essence of it is that the pain of loss in its heart is that it's to live without God forever. Christ can't experience that. He can't experience lovelessness, and he can't experience eternal separation from God. So he can't experience hell, stricto sensu. He could experience solidarity with those who experience moral separation from God in his passion and death through the sentiment of the absence of God, and perhaps through spiritual agonies of his will and intellect, especially through his special wisdom, because he has insight into his special knowledge of the suffering of souls separated from God, and of the agony he experiences, the agony of perceiving, you might say, in his human mind, the choice making of human beings who separate themselves from God. And we experience agony. Priests experience agony when they see people derobe from the life of grace and forsake the life of grace. You will experience in ministry agony in seeing people who turn away from the light. And we see agony in ourselves. We experience agony in ourselves in seeing our own plague, the plagues of our own weakness and sinfulness and infidelity. Right? Christ has a much deeper light into all of that through the plenitude of his human wisdom and his beatific vision. So Christ has this deep, luminous grasp of the sort of effects of sin. And that is, Aquinas says, that torments him in the plenitude of his contrition. He comes from the plenitude of his charity. He loves us, and the contrition is not contrition for his own sin, but the contrition for our sin. He feels a deep wellspring of tormenting charity in the mystery of the crucifixion for the sinfulness of human beings. And he's in some ways subject also to the, it's arguable, John of the Cross will argue, he's subject to the experience, the lack of psychological consolation. So he can have a great deal of insight of knowledge, the agony of the contrition of heart for human sin, pleading before God for our reconciliation with God, and experience the kind of ascetic dryness of the absence of consolation in his sensate powers in and through the most extreme suffering. Final point. First Peter can be interpreted in terms of the graces of union with the baptism of Christ's death and every human experience of death. In other words, they died as people who had been disobedient to God. And yet, in the flood waters of the Noah story, which First Peter refers to, and which can be seen to signify the universal mystery of death, even those who did not yet believe, they were confronted with, and all human beings who die are confronted with the final possibility of grace and salvation, and through which they may accept some kind of mystery of salvation. The final confrontation with Christ does not occur after death, the special last grace of confrontation with the mystery of the crucifixion and resurrection. It occurs in death. Every human being experiences their deep fragility and powerlessness and solitude before the mystery of their being and before the mystery of their finitude. I'm with Rahner on this point. I mean, he has a theology of death. I think you could have a kind of a Thomisticizing tailoring of the theology. But I mean, I think when you work in the hospitals, when you work with people who are dying, you see that as people approach death, it's very frequent that they have a kind of deep confrontation with the question of God, the question of their own errors and faults, and deep openness often to penance and to final contrition. People who haven't gone to confession for years will go. People who've never prayed will start praying. People who've never thought about whether God exists may start to believe that God might exist and will pray to God, "If you're there, God, please accept me." There's all kinds of new things that happen in death, and I think this is often where, in very hidden ways, the grace of Christ is to prepare those people who, having refused to obey, will come into the orbit or the ambit of his grace, and in death, after death, being already initiated into the life of grace in an embryonic or inchoate way, will confront the preacher, Christ, who will teach them the fullness of the truth. Thank you for your attention. I used up the whole hour. Let me take a few minutes for questions and answers, and then I'll liberate you. Yes, sir. So you're asking whether the Virgin Mary's intercession in death, in the death of Christ, could have a special role in saving, effectuating the salvation of human beings, particularly the damned themselves, already in hell?
Yes.
In the eternal hell of damnation?
No, like,
even
though, I guess.
So you have to read Prima Secundae, Summa Theologiae, Prima Secundae, first part of the second part. Question 114, Article 6. Question 114, Article 6, where he distinguishes between condign merits of Christ and the congruent merits of the saints. And he says, Christ alone merits our salvation condignly, meaning with plenary dignity. Now, he explains why he thinks that in Tertia Pars, question 48, Article 3, on the merits of Christ, question 48, Article 2, on the merits of Christ's passion. Christ has a plenary dignity because Christ is the Lord, God, and so his human acts have an infinite dignity, and he has a plenitude of grace in his human heart as man, which is the source of everyone else's grace, including Mary's. And in addition, Christ is sinless. So Christ, in his infinite dignity as the God-man, and in his plenary grace as he who, as man, is head of the church, alone can save us, because he alone, in offering himself on our behalf, offers himself with an infinite dignity, the dignity of the Son of God. The Virgin Mary doesn't have that, so there's no condign merit in the Virgin Mary. But, Aquinas says, the grace of Christ initiates us into friendship with God. Now, the saints who are made friends of God have the grace they have only from Christ and from his condign merits. So the Virgin Mary receives all her grace from Christ, including her grace to intercede at the cross. Her grace at the cross depends upon his grace at the cross. She's living from him in the order of grace. But that grace makes her friends with God in a special way, as it can all the saints. She in a particular way, because she has a greater intensity of grace and is the mother of God. And so, at the cross, made friends with God, God himself can inspire her to cooperate with the mystery of Christ's redemption and align herself with it, or join into the mystery by solidarity. This is not something that Christ or God needs, nor does it add anything to Christ's grace. As I've said, on the contrary, it all derives from Christ's grace. It's like a superabundance, you know. Christ could simply save us, but he doesn't just save us. He invites us to cooperate in him, in his life, to live in him, and to cooperate in his mission. And particularly he does this for his mother, who he invites to cooperate by fittingly praying in her charity, in her love for the world, for all those who he dies for. To pray for all those who've come before him and all those who will come after him for their salvation. And she joins in that prayer. And this is what Aquinas calls congruous merit, meaning fitting merit, a merit of friendship, not something God needs, but a kind of superabundant invitation of God to permit us or even invite us to join into the mission of Christ, to have Christ live in us. And so the Virgin Mary is enlivened by the grace of Christ at the cross as the proto-saint to pray for the salvation of all the world. And the Church argues that she knows what is transpiring at the cross in the darkness of her faith. And this is signified in part by John 19, where he says, she stood at the cross. She doesn't faint or wilt. She has faith. She lives in faith in the crucifixion of her son, in the faith of his redemptive death, and in the agony of her maternal suffering, unites her heart to his heart, meritoriously loving him and the Father, and offering her own heart with him to the Father for our sake. And this adds nothing to Christ's redemptive grace, but is the fruit of Christ's redemptive grace living in her, fittingly making her his friend and our mother, so that her intercession extends as far as his redemptive act. So just as he redeems us condignly, all who've come before him and all who come after him, so she also, united to him, prays for all who've come before him and all who've come after him, and is the mother of all the saved, the mother of all sinners, the mother of all to whom grace has been offered, the mother of all humanity. And so the grace that all people receive prior to the time of the coming of Christ is grace that is Christologically configured or oriented, but for that same reason, it's in some way Mariologically oriented. It's oriented toward life in Christ, which is life with Mary and the saints, life in which the Virgin Mary is our mother. Okay, a lot of hands went up. It must have been because I talked about the Virgin Mary. I'm going to go all the way over to the left. I usually veer right, so I sometimes have to veer left. Yes, sir.
Father, thank you. My question is back on penal substitutionary theory that you spoke about. You talked about positive substitution versus penal substitution. My question is, with Christ accomplishing our salvation, how do we account for him bearing our sins on himself in light of this?
Okay, that's a good question. How do we, if we don't hold a penal substitutionary theory, but a positive substitutionary or obediential substitution theory that that claim is derived from Anselm and Aquinas, how do we hold that Christ took upon himself our punishments? So Aquinas follows Augustine in distinguishing between the guilt of sin, the culpability of sin, which makes us sinners and not innocent, and the punishments or pains, the sufferings or pains of sin, the effects of sin. And he says the latter are present in people who haven't necessarily committed the former. So if you think about just a dramatic example, if you go to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., they have a bin, a glass case of children's shoes. These are like little three-year-olds' shoes. These were shoes that were taken off little three-year-olds before they were gassed and then cremated. Okay. They're not culpable of the sin of the extermination of these little beings, but they definitely bore the penalty or the suffering that comes from the sin. It's just a dramatic example to show that the differentiation can be there. So you apply it similarly to Christ. Christ is innocent. There's no culpability or guilt in him for our sins, but our sins have made menace in the world transpire. I mean, lots of bad things happen because of human sin, including the death of Christ himself. And he takes upon himself the sum of the penalties of our sin, which are things like death. We die because of sin. He takes upon himself the hatred and scorn of those who put him to death. But also, in some way, he bears the penalties or the effects of the sins of all human beings because he dies for all human beings. And he can also suffer interiorly some of the states of being that follow from sin. That's where Balthasar's going. I think what Balthasar's really emphasizing are the effects of sin in the sinner, which are not the culpability per se, but the extinguishing of the presence of God, alienation, loneliness, solitude, sense of deep disorientation, confusion, existential turmoil. And Christ could experience something of that state. I mean, that's certainly a defensible theological position to say that Christ experienced, I wouldn't say intellectual disorientation. I think that would be a problem personally. But something of the emotional sense of desolation, of the feeling of the absence of God in a very deep, visceral way. John of the Cross seems to hold that. And based on his experience in Dark Night of the Soul, I think you could argue something like that. Yes, in the back.
I have a soteriological question, Father. Obviously, we believe the Church teaches that we have sufficient knowledge for salvation. We have sufficient knowledge of God and all of the influence of Christ and the revelation. But obviously, at the same time, none of us have ever experienced the beatific vision. We don't know what God is. So how would we respond to the question, then, for someone who might ask, because we've never experienced the beatific vision, because we don't know God in His fullness yet, imperfect knowledge of God and faith, how can man be held responsible for that which he has never experienced in its fullness or in its entirety, but only in a limited and finite way?
Well, I mean, we're not responsible for not having a beatific vision. I mean, we're not held responsible for knowledge of the very essence of God. We're held responsible for whether or not we accept faith. And so the real question is faith light? Pascal says that God gives enough light to all, enough sign. He gives enough light to all human beings that no one will be held, will be able to say that they were innocent of having received some indication of the knowledge of God in this life, but that he leaves it in enough obscurity that no one will be able to say his will was coerced. So, I mean, you know, it's the mystery of the rejection are not of the truth of Christ revealed in faith or the truth of God revealed in the world. I mean, John Paul II talks about the light of the conscience aided and stimulated by grace. So, I mean, I don't think I would want to enter into the premises that we have to have knowledge of the beatific vision to be. I mean, obviously, we wouldn't want to say we have to have the beatific vision to be responsible for ordinary moral decisions. Like, only if I had the beatific vision would I be held accountable for not telling you a lie. I tell you a big lie. I mislead you, like, really grievously. Well, hey, it's not my fault. I didn't have the beatific vision. If I had the beatific vision, I would have known this was morally problematic. No, I have sufficient natural knowledge to know I shouldn't tell, like, big lies to people, right? Okay, so analogously in the supernatural domain, is the light of grace sufficient? And really, the problem is, the answer to that question comes from itself, revelation. And the Gospel of John tells us, you have sufficient light to be held accountable. So it's not really for us to even adjudicate the terms of the judgment. The terms of the judgment are given themselves by the light of faith. Faith itself judges faith. So if somebody says, I don't have enough light to believe, to be held culpable, St. John says, yes, you do. The light has come into the world. Do I need to stop? Yeah. Why don't I stop there? I mean, I see there's a lot of hands, and I want to be sensitive to everybody's time, but I'm certainly willing to stay and answer some questions. Thank you very much.